Tonight I want us to think of the vision that John had there in the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and for the most part from verse 9 through to 20, but one particular verse perhaps is verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Today, the fear of the Lord is a rare commodity in our society. Today we would wait a long time to hear the question asked, what must I do to be saved? A rare question. We do not often hear it being said, I believe the Bible as the Word of God. That is often a lonely voice and a lonely stand. These things are very rare amongst us. And for the most part, the reason why they are absent is because we have become, as a society and a people, we have become comfortable with God. Whatever offends, whatever challenges, whatever disturbs us has been filtered out, left to the side, or has been qualified to remove its offense to us. God has been reduced and God has been recast in a mold that is acceptable to man today. Nothing of Christian's norm, nothing that would disturb the norms and standards of society, modern society, are allowed. We must not, we are told, we must not be judgmental upon the lifestyle of other people, what they do, what they believe. Each person, to a great extent, is allowed to do what is right in his own eyes. There is nothing that would bring a drop of sweat to the brow when we face death. There is nothing that would cause alarm at the prospect of entering eternity. Christianity has become nominal, with little content, and has a low place of influence in our society. And what we need today is for the Lord our God to send His Holy Spirit into our churches, into our homes, and into our hearts, so that those things that are urgent and neglected become uppermost in their concern with us and to us. We need today to see the Lord God in His almighty splendor, in His matchless majesty. We need, as a society and a people, to be aware of the consuming purity and holiness of our God. We need to acknowledge and to be aware that one day, He who is our God, as we have tried to represent Him, one day He, that God, will be our judge. And the sentence that He pronounces upon us will be absolute, fair and proper, but also final. What we need today is what John saw here. and what John had here. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us this evening to look at the descriptions that are given to us here about the vision that he had. We can look at it and gather the material together and look at this vision through three different windows. We have here, first of all, the Lord of glory himself. And then we proceed to see the one who is the Lord of life and the Lord of death. And then finally we come quickly to see the one who is the Lord in and of his church. Three simple images about the Lord Jesus Christ through three different windows given to us here. So first of all then, what do we have here? We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. John heard a trumpet sounding. And in the Old Testament, when a horn was sounded like that, the peoples were gathered together to hear what God had to say. And so he turned. So John turned when he heard the trumpet. But he didn't see the bare mountains. He didn't see the marble quarries that were round about him on the island of Patmos. Instead, John saw the glorious view and vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he gives a description to us here, we can see the way in which his eyes rested and focused and took in different aspects of the appearance of the Lord himself. And then he puts them all together and gives to us the effect that vision had on him to challenge the effect it should have on us. We've seen it in the past. It is the way of the Lord as he deals with his people. We've noted it so often that the way in which he comes and meets with and reveals himself to his people is often measured and is in harmony to a great extent with the needs of the people that he's meeting. And so it is here. The way in which the Lord reveals himself and shows himself to John is to a measure measured to John's situation, where he is and why he is there and the feelings that are going through him and what he's facing. The Lord meets him to encourage him and strengthen him that he, the Lord, is indeed the Lord of glory. The book of Revelation is a book of much symbolism, and John himself engages in it. Just to bring it out, he mentions when he's describing heaven, he says there shall be no more sea. Now why should he think of that and put it in these terms? Simply like this: he's on an island, he's isolated, he's there separated from other Christian believers because of his testimony to the Lord. And what he's telling us and what he's making known is simply that in heaven there will be no separation. There will be no sea to keep him away or apart, either from the Lord or from the Lord's people. The way in which the Lord then meets with his people, measured by their need. And he gives here a revelation. We are told that at the very beginning, the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he is unveiling something that was hidden. The word revelation means making it known. Today, Today in our society, man is discovering and he's pushing the envelope and he's pushing the boundaries of knowledge, be it inside to himself and his body and his mind. He's pushing the envelope of knowledge to the extension out into space, to the depths of the sea. He is pushing the boundaries of his knowledge. But there are some things that man will never ever discover or find out for himself, only until or if the Lord God lifts the veil and reveals himself to man. Only then will we know some certain things. And that's what's happening here. We've been given a revelation that we would never find out about for ourselves, about the Lord of glory. And when that veil is lifted, and when we read these glorious things, we need the Holy Spirit of God to teach us the meaning, significance, the consequence and the application of what he's shown us and what he teaches us. Man hath not seen, nor eye, nor ear, nor any other functions of body. These things have not probed, found out. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. This revelation of the Lord of glory. And who is it? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different names and functions we can pick up on about the Lord from this chapter. He is the sinner Savior, verse 5. He is the eternal God, verse 8. Go onwards into chapter 17 and verse 14, and we find him there. He is the victorious Lamb. And all of these figures are appropriate for John. John was on the island of Patmos. Domitian was the emperor in Rome. The year is 96 AD. And Domitian hates the gospel, the very sound of it. He's persecuting the church. And in that, he has put John onto this island of Patmos, banished him for his testimony, because he spoke about Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And the very one he spoke of, and the very one that he commended, is the very one who now stands before him to encourage him in his endurance and to draw him out in his patience. And what he is saying to John is that your stance has not been missed. The words that you spoke have been noted. And this vision is now given to strengthen you. We are responsible ourselves to witness for the Lord. We are responsible ourselves to speak out in the name of our God. The opposition that we might have is not going to be, or at least in these days, at least it's not going to be to the same extent as John experienced. But we're getting close and we're getting down that road when you think of the opposition that some people have got to suffer if they speak about against homosexuality, if you speak up and out against euthanasia, if you speak up and speak out against abortion, that stirs up hostility. And what we've got to do is what John was given here. Fix our gaze and fix our eyes upon the Lord. One of the commentators quotes perhaps words that some of us will be familiar with. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That, I believe, is what was given to John. A vision of the Lord in glory to strengthen him. And as John's eye lingered on each dimension of that picture and took a part of it and then added it all together to encourage him, so can we. What are we told? We are told he saw someone like unto the Son of Man. That's the word that is used by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe himself. No one else uses it. Only him. And he uses it about himself to emphasize his humanity. But also to put as many barriers and obstacles to the recognition of who he is. And he is testing the faith of the people who are round about him. He's testing their faith to see the glory of his person, veiled in flesh. His humanity and the sympathy that he has with others, a fellow feeling with us in our limitations and our testings, in our restrictions. He knows the force of what it is to be tempted. The Son of Man. There he is. Empathy, understanding and sympathy with John. Alone on the island for his testimony to the Lord. But not only do we have here the emphasis upon his humanity. The rest of the description that we're given here gives us clear indications about his divinity. The words that we get here describing him are drawn for the most part from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. His white hair, white as snow. His eyes a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass. His voice like the sound of many waters. Go back again to read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And you'll find there that here we have a confirmation that yes, this is the Son of Man. Yes, but this is also the Son of God. But that Son of God is now enthroned in glory. He is the Lord of glory. And the great comfort in the vision that John gets is this. Enthroned in glory as he is, that does not affect the union with his people or his ministry to his people. Distance does not affect the relationship the Lord has with you and me. And particularly the dress that he has brings out something of his priestly function. The garment that goes down to the foot, girt about with a golden girdle. These are images that would bring home to the people who saw it the association with the priestly office. And again, it's a tremendous encouragement to John and to the rest of us. The Lord in glory. He prays for those who are in trouble, especially when that trouble is brought about by testimony to his own name. He is the Lord of glory over nations and over peoples, but he is also the one whose focus and interest goes out to each and every one of his children. His whiteness, it speaks about eternity, wisdom. He's the one that does not decay, grow old, lose his power. We're told that his voice are like breakers on the shore of the island. Again, you can understand why that image is given to John the Baptist, John on the island of Patmos. There he is, and he's alone on an island, and the sea is bearing down upon the rocks of the shores constantly. They don't switch off at night. The noise is there always for him. And so here we have the voice of the Lord of glory is as the sound of many waters, many waves breaking on the shores. His eyes, his countenance is as a sun shining in its strength, penetrating pure holiness. His feet will trample down every enemy. His word is like a sharp two-edged sword cutting both ways. So glorious is this vision of the Lord of glory. You can hardly look upon him. The Lord of glory. That's what we need in our day to counterbalance the thinking that is going on in our society to make God comfortable amongst us. We need this revelation on this scale with this majesty, purity, and overwhelming power. The Lord of glory. And what was the effect of all this on John? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and you have a very similar event taking place and consequence. There we have, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah saw, and there what happened, the revelation that he was given of the Lord, he too fell before the Lord. Peter, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when he saw the Lord and he recognized and acknowledged that he was a sinful person, he came and what did he do? But he fell before the Lord. That's the effect it has, this vision of the Lord of glory. To terrify, to bring home a counterbalance to our thinking and to reveal us for what we really are. We need to be awakened. We need to be alerted to the reality of our God with whom we deal. We need to be aware of who he is and what his character is like. And when we have even a little bit of understanding along these lines, the effect upon us will be like that of John, falling as if dead. The Lord of glory and the effect. But we move on to look in through the second window. And the second window that is given to us is the Lord of life and of death. We are told that he is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We are told three things. I am. That's what the Lord says. I am the first and the last. What does that mean? He is the one who embraces limits. He is the one who embraces limits. He's the first, he's the last. He's the start, he's the finish of all things. He's the start and he's the finish of the life of John. And he's the start and he's the finish of your life and mine. It's not fate and it's not chance. It's not a Roman emperor or a Roman sword that is going to determine when John dies or lives or moves on. These are in the hand of God. The great events of life are not set by things that we call fate or chance. He is first, he is last. Even the biggest, yes, but also the smallest things are also in his sway. Remember the way in which it's put in Matthew 10 and 30, I think. Somewhere around that reference at least. It says about the very hairs of our head are all numbered. the very smallest, almost insignificant things. He is the first, He is the last. In all of the events of life, there is both divine wisdom, but there is also perfect timing by the Lord. First and the last. He is the Lord of life. He sets the limits. I am the first and the last. But he goes on and he says, I am the one who died and is alive forevermore. And we're brought here to the teaching of the gospel again. He died for sin. Sin that so often troubles us the most. Sin that would make us fall like this man John fell, like Isaiah fell. He is the one who died to deal with it and to overcome it and to remove it. Devoting his life to a perfect righteousness before God and giving his life as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And when he died and gave his life to set his people free, death couldn't hold him. He rose, victorious over death and victorious over the grave and victorious over sin. And that's the comfort to the believer, that we too will rise in everlasting life. So therefore there is no fear of death, no fear in death or from death to the believer. The sign of God's acceptance of the work and the sacrifice of his Son is that he was raised from the dead, and the approval was given by the Father in heaven. There is no sting in death. There is nothing to be afraid of as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not ashamed, nor is he reluctant to identify with and to stand with his people and speak on their behalf. I and the brethren the Lord has given me. He died for them. He died for us if we are trusting in him. He was dead. But also he says now he is alive. He's alive and enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Father. And there he is fulfilling a very specific and precious function. He is there gathering his people together to present them perfect before the Father. As we live a Christian life, we're engaged in a spiritual battle which is beyond our ability and our resources. But as we engage in that spiritual battle, it is a great comfort to know, as we already mentioned in the dress of the Lord of Glory, we know that he is our great high priest. Remember Peter. And the way in which the Lord said to him, Peter, Satan going to have you. He's going to try you, he's going to test you, and you're going to be put through the mill. But in all of that experience, Peter, remember, I'm praying for you. John is going to be tested. The church will be tested. We will be tested. And in all of that testing that comes, it's hard, it's difficult when we're going through it. But the one thing that we can hold on to is what John held on to and what the Lord gave him here. He is our Lord. He is alive. He is our high priest, remembering us and praying for us before our Father in heaven. I am the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead and is alive. The third thing he says, I am the one who holds the keys of hell and of death. Simply put, that means that he's the one who controls when we die, where we die, how we die. These issues, as we've said, are not in the hands of emperors or tyrants. Taking down to our own day, these issues are not in the hands of doctors or scientists. They are in the hand of our God. Patmos was an inhospitable place. Life expectancy on that island might well have been very low. Today, there are many pressures and influences bearing down on our lives. Some wear us down, others draw out our resources and flatten our batteries. And it's good to break through all of these things and to see that our times are in the hand of God, first and always. He is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of death. Each little aspect we get as we look through these windows brings their own comfort, and put together, they create a tremendous deep peace and rest. They give comfort, especially when everything else round about is being shaken or collapsing or withering and fading away. And this image and this vision of the Lord of life and of death was very specifically given to John for this effect, the second effect that we're mentioning. What did he do? When John fell at his feet, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he laid his hand, his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. That's exactly why this vision of the Lord of life and death was given to John. He fell at his feet with fear, confronted with such a vision of the Lord. And the Lord, who loves his people and who speaks to his people in grace, now places his right hand. And he speaks these truths that we've just mentioned. And he says it for a specific reason. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, John, because I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and is alive. I am the one who holds the keys of hell and of death in my hand. Don't be afraid. And again, so often we found that to be the way of the Lord. How often we've heard it said, fear not, fear not, fear not. And he never leaves it just simply at the command, but he always gives his reasons and encouragements. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, I will uphold you. Fear not, it is I, the Lord of life and of death, the Lord of glory. But there's a third window we need to look into before we finish. He is the Lord of the church. It's very simply and briefly brought to us by the introduction of two things and symbols that we now come to towards the end of this chapter. He says and speaks about the seven stars and the seven lampstands. What do they represent? What do they mean? Well, let's take the lampstands first of all. The seven lampstands, better translation than candlesticks, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And again, we know the number seven represents perfection. So it's not just simply a message that is given and represented for these seven churches that are now going to get letters in chapters 2 and 3. No, that would be too much limitation on the meaning and significance of these images. No, what John is telling us here is that these seven lampstands represent the church down through the years and out over the face of the world. And it's appropriate that it's called a lampstand, because the church is the light to the world. And again, we're told that they are golden lampstands. And we're reminded once more just how precious the church is to the Lord, bought as she has been through his blood on the cross. He is the Lord of the church. He is the one who walks. Verse 13 tells us he walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. But that then takes us to the seven stars. What are they? And again, it's obvious and plain that they, stars, are the ministers, the pastors, the elders, the leaders of these seven churches. Because they are the ones who have been set aside and appointed as ambassadors to speak of and to minister in the name of the Lord. John is one of them. And the Lord is saying that they are where? He has them in his right hand. He protects them. He keeps them safe as they do his bidding. And it's not without significance also that it is in his right hand that he keeps them, because so often as he touched him with his right hand, as he holds them in his right hand, the right hand signifies the hand of power and of strength and of might. So therefore there is power and strength and might deployed to keep safe these seven stars. And we see the way in which that is brought home in a very practical way when you go through the seven letters. When you go through the seven letters, there is a little phrase that keeps on recurring. Every place it says, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. I know where you're at. I know. The Lord, who is the Lord of this church, knows the circumstances and details of his church. He knows for ourselves the path that we've got to walk, the load that we've got to carry. The Lord knows the people that we've got to meet. The Lord knows the hostility we've got to face. The Lord of the church, he knows all of these things about you and me. And what is it? What's the effect? We've looked at each one of these visions and we've seen effect one, effect two. What was the third effect that is given to us here? What is John told to do? John is told, write. Write these things which thou hast seen. Put them down on paper. Spread and share the vision. Because others are going to follow where John has been and where John is going through. John is only one about countless others who are being persecuted for their stance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, John, write down what you've seen to encourage them in the same way as you yourself has been encouraged now. As we wait upon the Lord, so indeed we are strengthened by these visions that he gives to us, written down by John and others for succeeding generations. One of the commentators says that more Christians have died in the 20th century for their stance for Christ than in all of the other centuries before. Now that's an astonishing claim to make. More Christians have died in the 20th century for their stance for Christ than in all of the other centuries beforehand. We're living very comfortable Christian lives in our nation today. But there are other parts of our world where it's not just so comfortable to be a Christian. And the church is persecuted and is suffering in different ways. And so therefore John is told, right, to encourage them today who are suffering. And perhaps he's challenging us, as united with them and bound with them as fellow believers, to remember them in prayer also. The Lord of glory, the Lord of life and death, the Lord of the church. Today there is a great intimacy in worship. Today there's a great breaking down of these big pictures. Christ is your friend and Christ is your brother. That's the kind of intimacy that we have sometimes put out in worship services. Now, we've got to hold on to that. I'm not putting it out. But what I am saying is that we need to take something else beside it. Not only intimacy, we've also to bring in majesty. There is never, ever, ever a compromise with the glory and the majesty of Christ while also describing him as friend that stays closer than any brother. We just simply forget about majesty. We need therefore to be aware of the Lord of glory, who's going to return in his majesty, who's going to judge people in his holiness. But we also got to enjoy the love, the care, and the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ as the friend of my soul. Let me try to close things by bringing them to an application simply like this. We have three pictures and we have four lessons. He is, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the church. He has the voice of many waters. He speaks in a way which we cannot mistake. Power and making himself heard. He is speaking to the church. The second application, he is staying with the church. He's the one who walks amongst the seven lampstands. He's always with the church. Wherever they are and wherever they're separated from other Christians, they are never ever separated from him. Speaking, staying. Thirdly, he is searching the church. His eyes are flames of fire. Holiness and purity is about him. He has a penetrating gaze deep down inside every one of us, constantly examining us, that we keep a clear, clean, cutting edge. Not only in our evangelistic witness, but also in our holiness of character. Speaking to the church, staying with the church, searching the church. And the last application, he's the one who strengthens the church. There's a whole variety of human philosophy that's just ready to break out onto the stage of humanity at the beginning of this century, at the beginning of the New Testament. There's going to be strange faiths. There's going to be hostile positions. And into that kind of society, the church is now launching out. No more than a handful of believers settled in a few towns and cities, preaching a message that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person with the answer to the problems, the deepest spiritual problem in man. An exclusive message. Facing a momentous task with the enemy deployed all around them. What a challenge that is. But at the center of the life and the service of the church, there is one strengthening the church. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He did it then, and he still does it now. He strengthens his people and his church in the work that he has given them to do. The Lord of glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, words are imperfect vessels to carry the majesty that is thine alone. Words are frail ways of conveying the glorious truth concerning thyself. Lord, we try and we are but stammering and stuttering. And we pray, Lord, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst take these truths home to each of our hearts. Send us on our way strengthened by our time spent with thyself. And do thou visit us and our communities, O Lord, making thyself known, indeed, as the Lord of glory. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close this evening by singing words which we use very often at our communion services. Psalm 72 and at verse 17. These words seek to bring home to us something of what we've been looking at tonight. Psalm 72 at verse 17. His name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works and glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen. So let it be. 72 at 17 to the end, his name forever shall endure.